Psalm 118 is the last psalm in a little mini-series of psalms in the book of Psalms called the Egyptian Hallel or the Egyptian Praise Psalms, because they are full of theology or doctrine about God's leading his children out of the land of Egypt. So they're called the Egyptian Praise Psalms, number 113 through 118. Accordingly, by the time of the coming of Christ, these psalms were traditionally sung whenever the Jews celebrated Passover. After the Lord's Supper, Matthew and Mark tell us Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples sang a hymn before they went out. You're familiar with the text. It doesn't say really they sang a hymn. It literally is a verb that means to hymn sing. We don't have the exact verb in our English language. But literally it says they hymn sang and went out. And it is very likely that they sang the Egyptian Hallel or Psalms from Psalm 113 through 118 that celebrated God's salvation of his people. Because that's what we have here in this psalm. We read some of this responsibly this morning. Verse 5 says, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Look down at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Some of you may recognize that as a refrain from the song sung by Moses and the people in Exodus 15 as they were standing on the edge of the Red Sea, the Egyptians having been drowned. Verses 21 through 29 say, I will praise you, for you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord, or please save. Save, please, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is a psalm that celebrates God's salvation in the past, but continues to cry out and look forward to God's salvation in the future. That's why if you look at verse 25 again, the psalmist continues to cry, save now, I pray, O Lord. I want to focus in on that cry, save now. This is how you pronounce it in Hebrew. Hoshea na, save now, or save please. Hoshea, save. Now is na in Hebrew. Hoshea na. All of you have pronounced this phrase, perhaps without realizing it. Because in their New Testament, the cry Hoshea na is pronounced Hoshana or Hosanna. The cry of men and women and children as they strew palm branches along the way to Jerusalem as Jesus Christ rode toward the temple on a lowly beast. I want to visit that text for a moment. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 11 in your New Testament, Mark chapter 11. This is the Lord's Day that we have on our church calendar as Palm Sunday, because next week we celebrate Easter, and on the week before, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, goes to the temple, which is a significant move, which we will not comment on this morning. We have this week of his passion that we now celebrate. In Mark chapter 11, remembering Hosha means save. It's the same word as the Hebrew name Joshua, which means salvation. In Greek, it comes to us as Jesus. And in our English language, Jesus. Joshua, Jesus, Jesus. They're all the same word, just pronounced a little differently depending on what language they're coming out of. And they mean salvation. In verse 8 of Mark chapter 11, it says, many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cry out, saying, Hoshea na, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're citing Psalm 118. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. This is not Psalm 118. This is what they're singing along with that. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hoshiana, in the highest. This pronouncement on the lips of the people of Jerusalem as Christ enters is highly significant. And perhaps Psalm 118 was sort of playing in their heads anyway, in anticipation of the Passover meal that they would celebrate as the Jewish people. But here they are chanting the words of Psalm 18, which anticipates God coming to save them. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there to die for their sins. They were unwitting about that. They had no idea that was what was about to take place. Notice what the expected form was that they thought would take place in verse 10. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. They did not look at Jesus as one who was going to die for them on the cross. At this point, they were looking to him as their coming king, their Messiah or anointed one who would rule on the throne of David. But before Jesus could be their ruler, there was another passage in Psalm 118, which we also read a few moments ago, that had to be fulfilled. We find that in the next chapter, if you'll turn the page to Mark chapter 12, verses 10 through 11. Right after Jesus speaks the parable of the vineyard owner's only son, who comes and is murdered by the wicked vine dressers, Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, 10 through 11, "Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Before Jesus could become the chief cornerstone, he first of all had to be rejected. Verse 12 says that they sought to lay hands on him. But it would only be a few days after this that Jesus himself would stretch out his own hands and be nailed to a cross for our sins. How was Jesus able to do this? How could Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, divine in essence with the Father, infinite, a Holy Spirit, which means he's eternal, unchangeable, all-present, all-powerful Spirit, dwelling with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, how could Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, come to do these things? And the answer is, he had to become one of us. He had to become a genuine human being, a full-blooded member of Adam's race. How important? How important is the humanity of Christ to us? I mean, we make much of the deity of Christ, and we ought to. That is what gets challenged in our day and age. But how important is the humanity of Christ to us? John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that we know if somebody is truly of God because they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. 1 John 4:3, anyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. In fact, John goes on to say that he is an antichrist. That's how important the humanity of Christ is. And that is what the author of Hebrews, as we've been going through chapter 2, and Lord willing, this is our last message for now in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. That is what he has been trying to explain to us, why Jesus had to become a genuine human being. Will you turn then to Hebrews chapter 2? And I trust that your Bible sort of flip over and open naturally to Hebrews by now. I know mine does. And it'll get worse that way as we go on. But it's always good to look back and see where you've really dug into the scriptures again and again by the way your Bible reads. In this chapter, the author has been explaining why, if Jesus is infinitely better than the angels in chapter 1, he had to become a little lower than the angels here in chapter 2. He gives us four answers. Answer number 1 is given to us in chapter 2, verse 9. He tells us in verse 9 that Jesus had to become human in order that he might taste death for everyone, so that he could die for us. For deity cannot be by definition killed. If Jesus were going to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins, he would have to be a genuine human sacrifice that could be killed. So he came to earth through the womb of a woman to become flesh and blood like us so that he could die for us. Answer number two, Jesus had to become human so that he could fully identify with us. We spent two sessions on this. To become one of us, because this was the only way that he could represent us. Verse 11, if you look, says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren or brothers and sisters." Jesus became a human being so that he could die for us and so that he could identify with us. I'm going to move forward this morning to consider two other reasons the second member of the Godhead became human. Here's the third answer to the question. Jesus had to become human so that he could deliver us. So that he could deliver us. Do you remember, if you look at verse 10, what we saw there, which when it refers to Jesus Christ, it says he's the captain of our salvation. Some of you have different translations there. I explained to you that the idea here is that Jesus is the champion of our salvation. A champion is a warrior who represents an entire army going to battle in hand-to-hand combat in place of the whole army. Like David fighting Goliath. It was a way for the battle to be decided without the bloodshed of the entire group. Instead, one warrior who stood in for all of the people and for the fate of the people went and did battle. And in verses 14 through 16, this battle that the champion of our salvation fought comes into focus. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Or inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. I'm going to pause for just a second to point out that this is probably the most intense statement of Jesus' humanity in the chapter. Inasmuch then as the children, that is the children of God, as we've gone through this chapter, we've seen there's God's children and who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, referring to the substance of humanity, the elements that are confined to this earth, created by God in Genesis 1 out of the dust of the ground, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. His flesh was genuine human flesh. His blood was genuine human blood. And this is of immense significance because of what Jesus does with his human body and his human blood, especially in chapters 9 through 10, where Jesus enters into the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood and offers his own human body as a sacrifice for sin. So he calls attention to this here, and it becomes fully significant later on in the letter. So continue reading there. Verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Why? "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." These verses tell us that because Jesus identified with us and died for us, he is able to deliver us from the tyranny of death. The tyranny of death has three components that we can see in this text. First of all, there's the prince of death. That's the tyrant himself. He says, "him who had the power of death, namely the devil." We see also the power of death. That's the instrument of the tyrant's tyranny, the instrument of the devil's tyranny. And then we see the fear of death, that is the bondage and slavery of this tyranny. The fear of death, it says in verse 15, is what puts us in bondage. So let's consider these three components for a few moments of the tyranny that Jesus destroyed through his death on Calvary. Component number one, the prince of death, the devil, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, namely the devil. It's the only time the devil is mentioned in Hebrews. And what we learn about him in this letter is that he has the power of death. It's not a past tense verb, actually. It's a present participle. The devil, it says literally, is one who has the dominion or rule of death. How can the devil, or Satan, the archenemy of every believer in Christ, How can he have the power of death? We have to travel back to the Garden of Eden. We'll just do that in our minds this morning, where Adam, God's king and priest on the earth, as we've been describing him in this chapter, was told this: of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. When God made that pronouncement to Adam and to Eve, the devil had no dominion over death at that time. In fact, death was held out only as a warning of what would happen if sin took place. But the devil usurped the power of death by seducing our first parents to sin. And when they disobeyed God, when they obeyed the devil's bidding and decided to go above their station and usurp God's authority as God's representatives, trying to be gods themselves, they died. Their relationship with God was dead, and they began the long descent in the physical decay of their bodies to physical death. As Paul says in Romans 5:12, by one human being, that's Adam he's talking about, by one human being, sin entered into the world. It wasn't there before. And death through sin. So death passed upon all people. From the garden onward, the devil has ever existed to bring every child of Adam into the dust of death. The Bible shows that the devil introduced death into the world through sin, that he tempts people to commit sin, and then he accuses them for committing sin before God, urging God to bring upon these sinners the just punishment that they deserve. Do you know why the devil is described as having the power of death? I don't think I can put it any better than the words of an older commentator named Arthur Pink. He says this: inasmuch as the devil is the one who brought about the downfall of our first parents, by which sentence of death has been passed upon all their posterity, Romans 5:12, inasmuch as he goeth about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8, inasmuch as he challenged God to inflict upon the guilty the sentence of the law, Zechariah 3:1, and inasmuch as even believers are before their regeneration under the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13, dead in trespasses and sins, yet walking according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, the devil may be said to have the power of death. So the devil is our arch enemy. He is our tyrant who rules over us. The second component here is the power of death itself, however, the instrument of his tyranny. Since death is under the dominion of the devil in this time, it is his instrument which he uses to beat humanity into submission. For every one of us is subject to death apart from the intervention of God. Every one of us. We all share the experience of death. We were created for incorruption, but now our plight is corruption. The Bible tells us it is appointed unto men once to die. That's what he's going to tell us in chapter 9, verse 17. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And this death is not only physical. Its implications are not merely for our time only. This death is ultimately spiritual. Its implications are forever. Apart from the intervention of God, we are doomed to spend eternity suffering death, separation from the presence of God in the lake of fire called the second death. So Satan is the great tyrant, and death is his instrument. How does he wield this instrument? How does he influence us? He uses it to strike fear into the hearts of the stoutest people, bringing them into bondage. Component number three is the fear of death, the bondage or slavery of this tyranny. Verse 15 says that it was the fear of death that made them all their lifetime subject to bondage, because ultimately, death is our concern as human beings. And think of the irony. Think of the irony of that compared to everything we've learned about how man was created and what his purpose was over the last several weeks. We were not created to succumb to death. We were created to subdue and rule over the earth, Genesis 1:26 through 28. To subdue the earth, and instead the human race, through the tyranny of the devil, have become slaves, living in fear of death. We are fallen kings and queens, fallen representatives of God, because we are under the curse of death. We try to rule over death. We try to master it. We try to beat it. But we can never do it. I wonder how much you have considered that without Christ, there is no hope. There is no freedom. Our race is doomed. But what did Jesus do? Verse 14 says that through death, his death on the cross, he destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. To destroy is a word here that means to render powerless or ineffective. And verse 15, it says, he released those who were enslaved through fear of death. It's a word that means to liberate. It was used in the ancient world of freeing people, especially freeing or releasing a slave. Here is what Jesus did for us by becoming flesh and blood just like us and living a life absolutely free from sin. And Hebrews, by the way, will affirm in several places the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Just like us, except without sin, he died for us. He became dead, even though he was the only one in the human race who did not have to die. And we understand this. Death for Jesus was not a necessary judgment. Jesus alone did not fall into the category of Romans 5:12, so death passed upon all people, for all sinned. Jesus said himself in John 10:17-18, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, he says. But I lay it down of myself or of my own initiative. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again, praise God, in the resurrection. Jesus went to the cross with this power. And here is the ultimate irony. Think of Jesus on the cross. If ever it looked like the devil had won the day, it was that day. If ever it looked like death had won the victory over the Son of God who tasted death, verse 9, it was that day. He suffered, it says in verse 10, for us on that day. But when Jesus gave himself to die because he did not have to die, he was never under the power of death. He proved that death had no power over him by giving himself to death and then coming back from the dead. He went to battle with death as our champion and came forth victorious. And now those who believe on him, who claim the death and resurrection of Christ as their death and resurrection, are themselves rescued from the fear and bondage of death. You know, we still will succumb to the natural stages of death in this age. It's true. Our bodies are wearing down. I was working with Brother Jim Lumsden this week a little bit, and he said, you know, the body is not doing what it used to years ago. And Brother Jim is a very talented and able person, but he said, things are slowing down, and I've begun to realize that lately. We all feel that way from time to time. But the devil can no longer lord it over us as believers through death. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ lives eternally, Satan, the tyrant, and death, his instrument, and the fear which enslaves us have been conquered through Christ. That is why we have these beautiful images of death in the New Testament. You know what death is in the New Testament? It's falling asleep in Jesus. That's how Paul puts it. For the believer, it's not the end. It is a transition into the presence of God. If you're a child of God this morning, a brother and sister in Christ, you have nothing to fear. The pain and bond of slavery has been ended. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory, Paul says. So now what is Jesus able to do in this deliverance? He is able, as he says in verse 10, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And that is what he now reiterates in verse 16. If you'll look at verse 16, he says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, who are the descendants or the seed of Abraham? Galatians 3 and Romans 4 explain this in some detail. We're not going to take time to look at it this morning. But in Genesis, Abraham was given the promise that through him and through his seed, his descendants, all the families of the earth would know the blessing of God. You know what Paul points out to us in Genesis, or in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16? That the word seed in Genesis is not plural, but singular. Paul says it's not through Abraham's seeds, but his seed. That is one seed, one offspring, one descendant in particular, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have trusted Christ for salvation this morning, then you are participating in the very promise of God, originally given to Abraham, because you are trusting in the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, which comes through salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born to the Virgin Mary as Abraham's ultimate seed. If we are his brothers and sisters, then Abraham, in that sense, is our father. That's why he can refer to him this way. Now, verse 16 tells us that we, as Abraham's descendants, as his seed, those who have trusted in Christ and have received the promise, we, he says, are given aid. That's what it says in my translation. Given aid by Jesus Christ, but not the angels. And here we have this comparison with angels again. Jesus, he says, does not give aid to the angels. Do angels die? No, they do not die. Do they fear death? No, angels are not in bonds to death. Now, Jude and 2 Peter, I believe, speaks of angels that are chained in darkness awaiting judgment. But we've been considering, I think, in chapters 1 and 2, the angels of God. I think that is the comparison here. Angels do not know death. Neither do they fear death. So Jesus did not come to rescue angels. He did not come to die for angels directly. And neither did he identify with angels. Jesus identified with human beings by becoming one of them so that he could rescue human beings. So he does not, as the text says, give aid to angels. We need to park for a second and talk about this expression, give aid to. Most other translations, and most of you may be sitting here like this, using a translation does not use the word give aid. It uses the simple word help. He does not help angels. He helps the seed of Abraham. If you have a King James Version this morning, you will see an entirely different translation. It says Jesus did not take on him the nature of angels. Now, what is going on here? Well, the root of this word help or give aid to or take on is a word that means to take or to receive. But the form of the word here has the idea of to take along or to grab onto. And it could be used in a lot of different ways. It's used in the sense of being arrested, or like when you're a child and you're caught doing something you're not supposed to, and your mom all of a sudden comes from around the corner and grabs you and takes you off. You know, you're sort of snatched away. That's the kind of idea. But often it was used in a loving sense, of the Lord leading somebody or taking him by the hand. The King James translators thought that the idea was that Jesus did not take hold of angels, meaning he didn't take hold of the nature of angels. That's why we have that translation. Rather, he took hold of the nature of humanity, and that is true. But I want to show you how the same word is translated in another place in the letter to Hebrews. If you turn over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. And it is translated this way in Hebrews 8, 9 in every English translation that I could find. And in fact, some German and Spanish translations. It is translated this way or with this idea every time. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9 says this, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I," here it is, "took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt." Here the word is translated, "took them by the hand." It's a very warm and fatherly type image. Now look back again at verse 16 of chapter 2. "For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." This word give aid or help or take hold of, it's the same word that we just read in chapter 8, verse 9, translated take by the hand. In fact, are you ready for this? It's the same word used in Matthew 14, 31, when Peter is sinking in the water, and Jesus takes him and brings him to the boat. It's the same word used in Mark 8, 23, when Jesus took a blind man and led him by the hand and healed his blindness. It's the same word in Luke 9, 47, when Jesus took a little child to stand beside him. I think that the translation should reflect the same translation in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, here in 2:16 as well. I think this is the way we should read the verse. For certainly he does not lead angels by the hand. Rather, he leads the descendants of Abraham by the hand. Where does he lead them to? Where does he lead the descendants of Abraham? I think verse 10 gives us the answer. He leads them to glory. It fits the imagery perfectly in this text. So here we have this incredible contrast. We are born under the dictatorship of a wicked tyrant who all our lives keeps us as slaves, using us and abusing us with his instrument of death, beating us up with the fear of death. But Jesus Christ, the champion of our salvation, appears on the scene as one of us. To represent us. He's the only one whom death could not touch. For he did nothing to deserve death. Yet he gave his life in our place. He allowed himself to be bludgeoned by death. Then came back from the dead, defeating and conquering death. He becomes the champion of our salvation, personally, when we place our faith in him. And he is not a tyrant, but a benevolent king. He does not bludgeon us or berate us. He takes us by the hand and leads us to glory. When we place our faith in his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. This is all. A magnificent and loving act on the part of Christ, who becomes our brother and sister, who loves us and takes us by the hand warmly and tenderly to glory. Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 becomes a genuine human being. And he does so that he could die for us, and so that he could identify with us, and so that he could deliver us. Now, briefly, I want to introduce the next idea in Hebrews chapter 2, the next answer to the question, the final answer in the text, why did Jesus become a human being? And fourthly, it is so that he could represent us. And representing us, we will find out, means he represents us as a high priest. Now, we need to pause for a second in our thinking to let this sink in. A priest is a person who goes before God for you. Because you cannot possibly go before God on your own. God is holy and you're not. God is pure, we are not pure. God is righteous, we are unrighteous. In the Old Testament, God told Moses, "No man can even see me and live." In order for us to have access to God the Father, we need a priest. Someone who intercedes for us. Who represents us before the throne of God. So that we are welcome into God's presence. Under Old Testament law, the priests were to come before the Lord on behalf of the people. But they had to come by way of animal sacrifice. In other words, approaching God was a very serious matter. There had to be a substitutional death. Something else or somebody else, another animal in the sacrificial system, had to die. In order for me to come before the Lord in the Old Testament sacrificial system. But this death could never completely remove sins. So day after day, week after week, animal sacrifices are being offered for the people. I was talking to this with the boys on the way over here this morning, thinking of all of the people lined up out the door of the temple. With their animal sacrifices waiting for one after the other to be slaughtered. And then to realize that the next time I come back, I have to have another animal with me to come in again. That sacrifice wasn't enough. And day after day, week after week, Jesus became our high priest so that he could represent us before God once and for all. With no more sacrifices necessary. And that is what the author of Hebrews really has been getting to for this entire chapter. Really, we're coming down like a funnel to these verses at the end of the chapter. In order to be a once and for all kind of priest, Jesus would have to offer a perfect sacrifice. Jesus became human so that he could die for us and be that very sacrifice. In order to be our once and for all kind of priest, Jesus became a human being so that he could identify with us. Because he could never truly represent us as a priest unless he was genuinely one of us. Jesus became a human being so that he could deliver us. And this act of deliverance, his death and resurrection, which conquered sin and death and the devil, this act of deliverance is the very act that Jesus presents before the Father, which gains our access to him. So verse 17 says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that is you and me, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. With these words, we come to really what is the central theological idea of the letter to Hebrews, which is Jesus as our high priest. I haven't mentioned it much because it hasn't come up in the text. It's hinted at in chapter 1, I believe in verse 2, where it says, when he had purged our sins. Actually, that's verse 3, when he himself, by himself, had purged our sins. It hints at that ministry there. But starting in these verses, we are going to see it in amazing detail. From now on, until we read chapter 11, you ready for this? The only time the author will not be speaking about Jesus Christ as our high priest and related ideas is when he pauses to encourage us and to challenge us to embrace this Christ. That's the only time. So we are going on a journey in this text now for several chapters about what it means for Jesus to be our high priest. And these first verses, which speak of Jesus as our high priest, the author makes two observations about his character and two observations about his activity. I'll mention them to you briefly, and we'll see them fully fleshed out as we go on in the letter. Two observations about the character of this priest. First of all, notice it says he is a merciful high priest. A merciful high priest. I've looked at the scripture, and there appears to be no place in the Bible, no place, where a priest is said to be merciful. Because why would that statement have to be made? The priest is coming as a representative. The mercy of the priest is not the issue. It's the mercy of God that matters. But here, Jesus is our merciful high priest. It is a designation that implies his compassion and his love and his grace toward those whom he represents. Jesus is not aloof to our needs or reticent to giving us aid. Oh no, here he comes again. That's not how Jesus thinks. He gladly represents us before the Father as his own brothers and sisters in him. Because we cannot represent ourselves. Jesus, however, is not only our merciful high priest. Notice in verse 17, it also says he is a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And his faithfulness here can be taken in one of two ways. One, it may be referring to Christ's faithfulness toward the Father. In other words, despite the temptation and the trial, the crucifixion, all that Jesus had to suffer, despite all of that, he faithfully carried out what was necessary to become our high priest. Or it may be Christ's faithfulness toward us. In other words, he faithfully carried out his ministry as high priest on our behalf. Either way you take it, both are necessary aspects of Jesus' faithfulness as our high priest. He had to be faithful to God, and he has to continue to be faithful to us because we have no one else who can represent us. In addition to these two observations about the character of Jesus, this text makes observations about his activity as our high priest. It says in verse 17, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. What is propitiation? Propitiation, by definition, is a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. A wrath-satisfying sacrifice. When the priest brought the sacrifice to the altar, it was a sacrifice that appeased the righteous wrath of God upon sin, allowing the one who brought the sacrifice to come into God's presence. Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people by offering himself to satisfy the righteous wrath of God upon sin once and for all. It's as if the righteous wrath of God was coming upon humanity, and Jesus stepped in and took the wrath of God for us. God looks upon the sacrifice of his Son and pardons my sin. There's another activity involved in Jesus' high priesthood that's emphasized here. Look at verse 18 where it says, he aids those who are tempted. And notice how the author puts this. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able, notice that word. He is able then to aid those who are tempted. In other words, Jesus, through his suffering and temptation, became able, became one having the ability to do something he could not do before. Remember, I've entitled this series, The Perfection of Christ and His People. By the way, I'm tempted to start calling it The Perfection of Christ and His Brethren. I think that would be more to the text. But I told you things would change as we went through, because I'm learning about this also as we go along. The perfection of Christ has to do with his journey in becoming our high priest. The perfection of Jesus, in other words, his fulfillment of the journey on earth as a human being. The accomplishment with his human body of his mission on planet earth involved his temptation and suffering and death. Without the temptation and suffering, he could not have aided us as our high priest. He was tested to the limit and remained faithful. And now he is qualified to give aid to those who are tested. You know what I think is happening here? I think the author of Hebrews is saying to those people that he challenged, remember, at the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 through 4, to hold fast to their confession, even in the face of coming persecution and hardship that was going to be coming on many of them who professed faith in Christ. I think what he's doing here is encouraging these people. Based on what Christ suffered for them, he's telling them, Christ knows what it is to suffer. He knows what you are facing. He faced death and conquered it. And now in Christ, you can face death and conquer it as well. You will be victorious over death, your worst enemy, in Christ. And all of this was possible because Jesus became for us a genuine human being. It made it possible for him to die for our sins, to identify with us as a flesh and blood human being, to deliver us from the tyranny of death. And all of this in order to become our representative before the Father, known here as our high priest. There's a hymn that somebody from back north introduced to me by way of email about the first year that I was here as pastor, close to 8 years ago. And we've been singing it to the tune of Jesus Shall Reign, Where'er the Sun, ever since. It's a favorite of many of you, I know. It was written by Charity Bancroft in the 19th century. And we always say that this is a hymn celebrating the blessings or the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, and that's true. But really, as I rethought through this hymn and preparing this message this morning, I realized that the main idea in this hymn is about Jesus Christ as our high priest in particular. I want to read the words of this hymn in closing, and I want you to think about the text of Hebrews that we've been studying for the last 4 weeks and see if those ideas do not connect. She writes, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. Praise God. for the perfect righteous priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize how immense and glorious our blessings are as believers in Christ? I trust that you know him this morning because he invites you to come to him so that he can be your representative before the Father and be your Savior. Father, we are so richly blessed with what you have accomplished for us. We have no conceivable way of even dreaming that we can approach you, Father. We read the text in the Old Testament of how the mountains smoked and quaked with lightning and thunders. And the people and even the animals were forbidden to come close to the mountain lest they touch it and die because your presence was dwelling upon it. You are an inapproachable God. We cannot come unto you. And we worship you for that because that means you are holy and infinite. We don't need a God like us. We need a God that we puzzle over and cannot completely understand because of how great and wonderful and yet loving you are. Father, we know that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior in that he came and united with our race. Father, we trust in that Son. We grab onto him. We claim his death as our death. We could never have paid for the sin that we have thrown in your face, and yet he died for every one of our sins. And Lord, we, even if we would have died for them, could never have broken the power of death because we deserve death. So thank you for our righteous Son, the righteous Son of God, who died for our sins and conquered death. Father, I pray that we would ever live in gratefulness for your salvation to us, and may we anticipate one day actually having the experience of being led to glory. We are told by Paul that we're already seated in Christ in heavenly places. We know that this is a true reality already. And now we're waiting for time to move on and for us to experience these things. Father, may we anticipate it with great eagerness. The day that we are surrounding your throne together, praising God and the Lamb. Father, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts through your Son, Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Do this for us even today, we pray, as we continue to celebrate these things and to worship you. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.